You can be turning to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be continuing our studies in the book of Ephesians this morning. While you're turning there, I want to take the opportunity just to express my appreciation for, I know that we have a lot of people that are traveling today, and all of us, because of sick or travel, are out at one point or another, and just to express appreciation for those who take care of our sound work here and put our meetings online on Facebook and also to or YouTube and that record our messages. I think most of you know that at our website we record our messages, and that's quite a ministry. And I know it means a lot to me if I have to be away to either listen live or be able to go back and listen to a message later. And I also want to express appreciation for everybody that brought all the wonderful food this morning, and I'll try to keep you awake after enjoying all that, but Brother Dave and I were praying for our meeting this morning as the elders get together on Sunday morning and pray, and we were just praying and expressing gratitude for the Lord just for all of the work that goes forward in this assembly behind the scenes. We're very blessed to be a part of this local body, and just wanted to share that with you this morning. Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to read a few verses. We looked at some of the opening verses last time, and we're going to continue this morning. I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He, the Father, chose us in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And then down to verse 11, it says, in Christ also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Let us pray. Our Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord. Father, I pray that You would guard me from error, that You would be glorified in this meeting this morning, what is said and done, and that, Father, we just pray that You would hide the speaker behind the cross, and that the Word of God would be brought forth in such a way to bring glory and honor to You and edification to the body of Christ. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This scripture reading this morning speaks of God's act of choosing believers in Christ before the foundation of the world. Sometimes we see that referred to as election. And it says that God has, quote, predestined believers to adoption as sons through Christ. I think many of us know that the use of these terms, there have been doctrines that have been built around them that have led to a great deal of theological debate for many centuries. And so our purpose this morning is not to engage in the controversy, but in true humility and sincerity to examine this issue, taking Scripture as the only reliable source of our information. You know, it would be impossible for us to examine all of the arguments in great detail in the time that we have. So please don't think that I am going to be making light of the scope of this debate. This is not a theological dissertation. However, we're going to outline the views that have been prominent in this theological debate, and I will share my own conviction, which is consistent with that of the leadership here at Reedsville Bible Chapel and the teaching in this assembly, and I hope to present considerable sound and biblical support for that conviction. You know, with that said, I think that we as believers should all be challenged to support our convictions with Scripture and not rely on philosophy or church history or denominational teachings or our favorite preachers or commentators. And you know, that is consistent with Paul's admonition to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verses 3 and 4 when he says, "Where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" And that's the attitude of Peter Kerr, the author of the book Election and Predestination, which I would recommend on the subject that we're going to be preaching about today. And like Mr. Kerr says in his book, I seek to follow the Lord's leading. I hope that the comments that I make would demonstrate proper humility and grace. And I want to say right up front that I understand that many wonderful true servants of God have taken a variety of positions, but as Mr. Kerr says, we need to seek answers and not arguments. And so with that said, let's begin by stating that there have often been two dominant views presented on this particular subject. And before I describe them, let me clearly state that we hold to neither of these two views. And I will explain that as we look at what several relevant scriptures say, as well as what these scriptures do not say. Now, the first view is often called the Calvinist view, and that's named after John Calvin. John Calvin was a Protestant reformer. He was born in 1507. He was prominent during the Great Reformation during the 1500s. And also, although there are different variations of this view, this is a theological system that sees predestination as meaning that in essence, that before people ever existed, before the foundation of the world, that God specifically and arbitrarily, unconditionally, chose some people to eternal salvation, eternal life in heaven. And thus God actively chose or simply bypassed everyone else so that they would be unsaved. And thus their eternity would be separate from God in hell. This view holds that God's choice was simply based on the good pleasure of His will without any regard to any of the individuals whom He chose. And therefore, it is without condition, or we would say unconditional. So the view described as Calvinist holds that in eternity past, God unconditionally chose certain individuals for salvation and therefore determined that everyone else would be excluded. Now the second view, and it's presented oftentimes as rather an either-or scenario, the second view is called the Arminian view. It is named for Jacob Arminius, who was born in 1560, 53 years after John Calvin. He was another Protestant reformer, and he was a professor of theology who wanted to reform or to modify the Calvinist view. And this modified view, like the Calvinist view, also holds that before people existed, before the foundation of the world, God chose certain individuals to salvation. But the Arminian view was that it was because God foresaw into the future that those individuals would place their faith and trust in Him. And so, as opposed to being unconditional, Arminianism adds the condition of faith. In other words, God chose you because He knew that you were going to choose Him. So, the Calvinist view can be described as God, without condition, predetermining or electing certain individuals for salvation before people ever existed. Whereas the Arminian view can be described as God with the condition of knowing whether the person would choose to exercise faith in him, also predetermined or elected that certain individuals for salvation before they ever existed. Now, by the way, I'm not smart enough to invent those definitions. Okay, those are basic descriptions that are broadly accepted in theological studies. But what I want for us to hopefully understand is that one does not have to, and I would argue should not, accept one of these views or the other. Sometimes when we hear this argument, it's like one or the other. And I want for us to understand that there are not only two choices. And it's also critical for us to understand that there is not some imaginary line with Calvinism at one end and Arminianism at the other end, and everyone's view is somewhere on that line. Okay? That is not the case either. And so I think, unfortunately, that oftentimes in history, in theological debate, some have presented it that way. And I think that that is a very flawed concept for reasons that I hope will become obvious. Now, the reason it's a flawed concept boils down to this. Both of these two views assume that the purpose of predestination and election is for God to choose certain individuals for salvation before the foundation of the world, all right, before people ever existed. The disagreement between the Calvinist view and the Arminian view is whether or not there is the condition of faith. Okay, so as we examine Scripture, I want us to consider another view that denies this assumption that God's purpose of predestination and election is to choose certain individuals for salvation before the foundation of the world. Now, this Greek word, it's proorizo, pretty close. Proorizo, meaning predetermined, or translated into English as predetermined, this Greek word appears only six times and in only four passages in the New Testament. It appears here in this opening section of Ephesians that we just read. It appears in Acts chapter 4, in Romans chapter 8, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want us to consider the context in which it is used in each case. So in Acts 4:28, when Peter and John were arrested for preaching the gospel, they asserted that when the Lord Jesus was arrested and was condemned, that the leaders had already decided that he would not be given a fair and impartial trial. They had predetermined that. That's how that's used there. They had decided that the Lord Jesus would not be given a fair and impartial trial. In Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30 says that God's purpose is such that he has predetermined that all believers will be conformed to the image of his Son. And moreover, that all believers are called, justified, and glorified. That's what it says in Romans chapter 8. Now in 1 Corinthians 2:7, Paul is contrasting the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. And he says that in God's wisdom, God predetermined that his plan of redemption would be for the ultimate glorification of believers. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So, in Acts 4, this word predetermined describes how the events leading to the crucifixion of Jesus were part of God's preordained plan of redemption, that they were not just merely the result of human actions. In Romans chapter 8, this word describes how God's redemptive plan provided that all believers would be called, justified, and glorified. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the word describes how God's divine wisdom was such that His plan of redemption through Christ was for the ultimate glorification of believers. That's what it says there. Note that in every case, it refers to God's plan and His purposes. Note that it never refers to the predestination of individuals for salvation. Now let's turn our attention to the use of this word predetermined or predestined here in this Ephesians passage. So we read verse 5. In verse 5, what did God predestine? It says that He predestined believers to adoption as His sons. And so it is God's predetermined plan that believers become sons of God through Jesus Christ, and thus all believers receive the inheritance. Remember, in the Jewish culture, it was the inheritance generally went to the sons. So this was God's predetermined plan that believers become sons of God through Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 11, which we also read. And in verse 11, we're told that the goal and the purpose of God's plan for believers includes being claimed as God's possession in Christ. And so again, we see God's predetermined will for believers within His plan of redemption. Now this whole passage that goes all the way through Ephesians 1:14, this whole passage in the Greek language is all part of one sentence, and it refers to spiritual blessings that the believers have in Christ. There is nothing in this passage or any of the other passages that we looked at that builds a doctrine that says that God has predetermined certain individuals to salvation, or that other individuals are bypassed or predetermined against any chance of salvation. We don't find that in anything that we just read where all of these terms are used, the term for predetermination or predestination. So likewise, when we look at the terms to be elect or to be chosen, they are also not used in Scripture regarding the salvation of individuals from sin. We'll see that they refer to God's appointments for a purpose. Now, these words, these two words, to be elect or to be chosen, they occur in some form about 60 times in the New Testament. So time is not going to permit us to look at all of the passages, but here is an overview just to get an idea of how the term is used, these terms are used. In Matthew 12:18, we see that Christ is chosen. It says, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen," says God. Now clearly that can't refer to salvation because Christ didn't need to be saved, right? 1 Timothy 5:21 refers to the elect angels. And likewise, angels are not saved. Salvation is for men. It's not for angels. What it is referring to is the good angels who did not rebel with Satan. But it certainly has nothing to do with the individual salvation of people. Now, this word is also used regarding people choosing other people. For example, in Acts chapter 15, it says the apostles and the elders and the whole church chose certain men to accompany Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey. So just as we would use chosen like that, it is used a number of times in the New Testament. And there are another many general uses. For example, Mary chose the good part, or God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. You can imagine there's going to be several uses like that. Now, the apostles were chosen. We're told that the apostles were chosen, including Judas. They were chosen to be apostles, not chosen for individual salvation. You know, there is ample biblical evidence that Judas was never a true believer. Scripture tells us that it would be better for him if he had never been born. Now, if he was spending eternity in heaven, that would certainly not be the case. But these apostles were chosen, but not for individual salvation. They were chosen to be apostles. In Acts chapter 10, it says that some were chosen to be witnesses of the resurrection. Paul is spoken of as a chosen vessel of the Lord, to bear the Lord's name to Gentiles and to kings and to the children of Israel. And in Scripture, it is affirmed time and time and time again that the redemptive power of Christ applies to the whole world. This would certainly not be true if only a select group could be saved, because every individual's salvation was predetermined before the foundation of the world. You know, John tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I think we all know that's John 3:16, probably the best known verse in the Bible. John the Baptist tells us, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Christ is called the Savior of the world. Christ said, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." You know, the word world is used at times in Scripture to describe the world system. We talk about our enemies being the devil and the flesh and the world, this world system that is opposed to God. Sometimes the word world is used to the universe, right? God created the world and everything in it, the whole universe. And sometimes the word world is used for all the people in the world, just like what we just read. God so loved the world, talking about the people of the world. But the word world is never used to apply to believers only. You will never see that take the place. So, here in Ephesians chapter 1 that we just read, what did God declare? God declared before the foundation of the world that the church is chosen in Christ, and that all who come to Christ in faith become part of the church. Right? We know that to be true. The church of God is the summation of all of those who have come to faith during the church age. It's not a particular denomination or a local church. It's not the building, right? We're all part of this one great universal church. If you're saved, you're a member of the church. It's not because, you know, you have your name on a membership roll somewhere like the Kiwanis Club or the Rotary Club, right? We're members of the church like the hand and the feet are members of the body, right? But when we speak of the church in this way, we're talking about the people who are saved. And so we are told here that the purpose of the election of the church is that we should be holy and without blame before Him. That's what it says. We should be holy and blameless, or without blame before Him. And the New Testament states multiple times that the church is called to be holy. You know, Peter tells us, "Be ye holy as I am holy." We are called to be holy, holy in our conduct. Holy means to be set apart, right? We are set apart from something. We are set apart from sin, from the sinful world. We are set apart to God. So to be holy means to be set apart. And we are to be holy before God. The church is called to be holy. Now, rather than denying God's character of love and grace and mercy and many of the attributes that we were remembering this morning at the Lord's Supper, God's elect, God's chosen, we're chosen to reflect His character, His compassion, right? His goodness. And Scripture tells us that God is impartial. Scripture tells us that God loves us all. And Scripture tells us that God never changes. Now, some people in history and throughout this debate have argued that not to believe that God predestined certain individuals to salvation to the exclusion of others, that somehow denies the sovereignty of God. And I would suggest the very opposite. You know, a sovereign God makes the rules. A sovereign God can determine that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. And that's His redemptive plan. God is fully capable of reconciling His sovereign will with the fact that He also allows man to exercise a free will of his own. Scripture teaches us both. Charles Spurgeon was once asked, Mr. Spurgeon, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God with the free will of man? And he said, sir, I never try to reconcile good friends. They work together. Scripture teaches us both. But we need to understand that God's will is never thwarted and God's will is never limited by the choices that He allows mankind to make. Remember in the Garden of Eden, go all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, the Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden, God gave Adam and Eve a choice, and they exercised their own free will, right? And God was not pleased. Now, if God's own will had been carried out, certainly there would be no reason for Him to be sad and angry that they disobeyed Him and that they fell into sin. If they were just following God's predetermined plan of what they had to do, why would God have been upset about that? We're told in Genesis chapter 6 that because of the wickedness of man, it says God was sorry that He ever made mankind. And then we're told that God destroyed all of them except for one family of eight people who had faith in Him. And again, God, if this had been God's will all along, again, there would be no reason for God to be sad and angry. Now, here are three truths that we learn early in the Genesis narrative. Number one, God created mankind in His own image. He made them, He made us with a free will, with the ability to choose. Right? To be created in God's image is to have personality. It's to be a person. We think of persons oftentimes as just being human beings, but the Bible tells us that God is one God in three persons. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Each one is a distinct person. A person has personality. To have personality means that we have intellect, we have emotions, and we have a will. And you see, you and I are created in the image of God. And so indeed, we have a free will. And I don't think we have to twist too many people's arms to have them to recognize that we have a free will. We have choices. Adam and Eve made choices, right? They choose to rebel and disobey God, just as those who came after them, right? God revealed His will to man. He revealed His will to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve knew what God said to do and what He said not to do. And they made a choice not to obey. Now, just as they made choices and so do we, that in no way compromises God's sovereignty. God is the sovereign King of the universe. Someone said this morning, not just the King of the Jews, the King of the universe. He is sovereign. He is sovereign in His will. He is sovereign in His power. He is sovereign in anything, in everything. And nothing that you and I can choose or not choose is going to challenge God's sovereignty. You and I are not going to disturb the fact that God is sovereign. But in God's sovereign will, God sovereignly determined that man would have a free will and that man would have the ability to choose between good and evil. Now, at least in my feeble way of thinking, one thing that I do know is that the primary purpose that you and I were created was to bring glory to God. In fact, the world and everything in it was created for God's glory. God will not compromise or relinquish His glory to anyone or anything. And I have to believe, in my mind, that it brings more glory to God for man's creatures to exercise will to love Him and to choose Him and to obey Him rather than man being some pre-programmed robot just carrying out what God had predetermined to happen before the foundation of the world. Now, that's my way of thinking. You can take that as you will. But I believe that all of this is done in a way that you and I will never perfectly understand because God's ways and God's thoughts are higher than our ways and our thoughts. And let's face it, if you and I could understand everything about God, He wouldn't be God. But I do believe that in our own lives, I'm looking out at a lot of parents and grandparents. Doesn't it bring you more glory if your child chooses to love you than if he was just made to love you, if he had no choice? I mean, where's the glory in that, right? I mean, you can program a machine to do that. Where's the glory in that? And so I would suggest that this is a way that it's reconciled to all of God's attributes, including His sovereignty, doesn't compromise that whatsoever, but brings the greatest glory to God. And that's what you and I are to be all about. You know, analogies always fall short. Anytime you use an analogy where God is concerned, I mean, how do you make an analogy to something that is infinite? But I want to consider God executing His sovereign plan like a game of chess. Maybe we've got some chess players in here, but most of us know something about the game. You know, a great chess master doesn't win the game because he has predetermined every move that his opponent will make. Right? He wins the game because no matter what choices the opponent makes, he achieves his objective, which is to win the game. Now, again, take that analogy as you will. But we are not pre-programmed robots. I think we don't have to twist too many arms to figure that one out. We are human beings that are made in God's image. And there are times when God is not allowed to rule, and indeed He is free to overrule. Right, because He's sovereign, because He's God. God is free to do anything that He pleases. And that is certainly within His sovereign will and within His sovereign power. But I hope that we can also agree that as we read through Scripture, that man's choices and consequences are a theme that runs throughout Scripture. It has been said, and I know it has been said here, that you can choose your choices, but you can't choose the consequence of your choices. Is that not the case? You can choose. You can choose to go up to the top of a high building and jump. I think most of us know what the consequence of that choice would be, because you're defying the law of gravity, you're going to fall and you're going to hit the ground, and it's not going to be a good ending. You can choose your choices, and we see a world today where people see liberty and freedom in choosing all kinds of choices. The problem is they can't choose the consequences of their choices. We don't choose the consequences of our choices. And when we make bad choices, there are consequences to that. We make good choices, there are consequences to that too. So man's choices and man's consequences are a theme that runs throughout Scripture. So I hope that we can look at that and even the feeble analogy and be able to say that God's sovereignty and God's purposes are far greater than the plans of any chess master. Okay? No one can thwart God's plans. Satan couldn't thwart God's plans. He cannot thwart God's plans. Satan's demons cannot thwart God's plans. The ruling powers of this world, Psalm 2, who shake their fists in God's face, they cannot thwart God's plans. God's plans and God's purposes will be carried out according to God's will and in God's time. You and I can take that as a promise from God, and that should be a very comforting thing for us to know. You know, right, as we look at this world around us, and we see all of the problems of the world and all of the bad consequences because of the bad choices of the world and all of the things that have come about because of sin in the world, you know, I think that we can be thankful that God's purposes cannot be thwarted. And God's plan, it's going to happen. You read it all the way through the final words of Revelation, and God explains that His plan is going to be carried out. And our place is not to question that, to question God's sovereignty, to fight against God's sovereignty. Our place is to exercise faith and trust. That's what faith is all about. We believe God. We take Him at His word. God knows the future. You and I don't. But He has chosen to share certain things about the future, which culminates in this very important fact, and that is that God wins. God wins. Satan does not win. We know where he ends up. He's going to wind up in the lake of fire. His doom is sure. His sentence has already been pronounced. It just hasn't been fully carried out yet, but it will. And for you and I to have faith, for us to have this blessed hope, you know, our faith is that we know, you know, as the song says, I don't know the future, but I know who holds the future. I know who holds tomorrow. And I can look at the Word of God, and I don't have to know all the details. God doesn't owe me anything. He owes me no explanation, just like He didn't owe an explanation to Job when he said, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Right? Who do you think you are to doubt me or to question me? It is not ours to always understand. And it is not ours to always reconcile in our feeble brain what God is, what God is doing, how He is doing it, why He is doing it. God has revealed an awful lot to us, and He didn't owe us anything. But when we're exercising faith and trust in God, we can look at the Word of God and know that it's true, even if sometimes we can't fully reconcile it in our feeble brains. We know that God's sovereignty and His purposes are great, and no one can thwart His plans, and man's choices, whatever they may be, can in no way threaten the sovereignty of God. Now, if we adopt this view of limited atonement, this view that Christ only died for the so-called elect people that God had chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world, leaving the rest of the world without any hope, how can we reconcile such a view with verses such as these? And for the remainder, I'm going to enumerate several verses. Don't try to turn there. If you want to make notes, you can. But just think about these verses and think about what they would mean or how meaningless they might be if we were to adopt such a view.